Good morning. We are blessed to have a good crowd, a good audience here on this, the Lord's Day. And I'm thankful for the prayers that have gone up on my behalf. My health has returned to me, at least here at this moment, and we're thankful for every day, every precious day that God blesses us with. We're going to be studying the fruit of the Spirit this morning. So I ask that you take up your Bible and turn over to Galatians, the fifth chapter. And this will be the first lesson in a series of three. We're going to be reading from Galatians chapter 5 shortly, but let me first say just a few words of introduction, if I might. Nobody I know likes rotten fruit. There's nothing appealing about it. It stinks and is slimy, and it attracts flies and other unsightly insects and molds. The scavengers will eat it if they can get to it, and maybe even the hogs. But have you ever stopped to ponder how it is that rotten spiritual fruit would look to God? I want you to think about some of the properties of fruit which should be present indeed in our lives. In the first place, we often call fruit produce. There is significance to that term, I do believe. It is a product of nature and nurturing. Likewise, the fruit of the Spirit is produced as one is led by the Spirit-inspired gospel. The only way we can bear spiritual fruit is to abide in Jesus, and that means abiding in the Bible. Jesus Himself declared, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean." Why? "Because of the word which I have spoken to you." John chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. We cannot be clean apart from the word. We cannot be in Christ without abiding in the Bible. Jesus declared, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8, verse 31. So, are we obedient to the gospel invitation, or have we allowed our fruit to rot through negligence and disregard? So, the first property of fruit is that it is produce. It is a product. The second property I'd like to discuss is identity. Just as fruit identifies its plant, the fruit of our life will indeed identify to whom we belong. The apple belongs to the apple tree, the pear to the pear tree, and cherries, of course, come from cherry trees. And Jesus revealed that if we bear His fruit, we are going to be His disciples. "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Remember too that the Lord put it like this, that by their fruits you shall what? By their fruits you shall know them. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit marks us as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Matthew chapter 7, 16 through 20. "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And James, in James chapter 3, verse 12, asked, "Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs?" Paul, in Romans chapter 11, verse 16, wrote, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." In other words, so is that which comes from it and springs from it. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit marks us as belonging to Jesus Christ. So the first property is produce, the second is identity, and the third shall be time. We understand that fruit must grow to maturity. Nobody plants an apple seed just expecting an apple tree and ripened fruit to appear the very next day. Spiritual fruit also takes time to develop. We're often encouraged to grow to perfection in the New Testament. March toward that apex. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and in verse number 12, we find this very exhortation. The brethren here had been sitting like bumps on a log, or they had been drifting like driftwood in the ocean, and were in danger of resorting to the old law as a means of justification. And the writer explains, Hebrews 5, verse 12, "For though by this time," listen to that, "by this time, time must produce growth. You ought to be teachers." You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or to completion. So grow we must. It's not optional. And just as we cut down a fruit tree which never produces any fruit, so God will not accept us into heaven if our lives never yield fruit for His glory. Let me ask you. Is your fruit ripening or is it rotting? It's going to be one or the other. Now, we're not talking here this morning about horticulture or agriculture or farming, but many of those principles do apply. So let's turn our attention here to the fruit of the Spirit and inspect this crop. We're going to cover the first three in this study here and reserve the others for future studies. There are 9 attributes in total. So we're going to cover the first three today and split up the other 6 in 2 more installments, 3 apiece. We see that Paul begins this discussion in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, by referencing some of the works of the flesh. The flesh is diametrically opposed to the Spirit. And have you ever picked up on how there are sharp black and white contrasts right here? Look closely, and you're going to see here what it is that I'm talking about. In 5, verses 22 through 26, you have the Spirit's fruit, and in verses 19 through 21, you have the sinner's flesh. There is love versus fornication, joy versus revelries, peace versus enmities, long-suffering versus outbursts of wrath, kindness versus envy, goodness versus uncleanness, faithfulness versus idolatry, meekness versus strife, and self-control versus lasciviousness. Did you ever pick up on that? And folks, we cannot serve two masters. For our Lord acknowledged that we're either going to hate the one and love the other, or we will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And Paul here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8 notes that if we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. Yet if we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But it is either or, either or. We just cannot have it both ways. Now the expression fruit of the Spirit, singular, fruit, not fruits, plural, but fruit, there in verse 22, suggests a collective nature of produce. These virtues are a unit, each part combining to make up the fruit or harvest of the Christian's life. As the seed, the core, the peel, and the stem are the parts of the fruit that we call, say, an apple, so too the items here in verses 22 and 23 combine to give us a description of the fruit born in our lives when we abide in the truth. Now, some suggest that three triads, three groupings of three, a trilogy of triplets, are represented here. with the first set, love, joy, and peace, speaking to the mind or attitude. The second set, long-suffering, kindness, and goodness, referring to conduct toward others. And the last set, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, relating to God, our fellow man, and ourselves. I don't necessarily know that to be the case, but I do leave that there for your consideration. Let's go ahead now and take a gander at the first trait, that of love. This is agape, or sacrificial love. Now, while the world will often define love on a rather physical plane, it can be emotional or even romantic with a lot of people, the Word of God elevates this concept of love to an essential motive of life. Paul calls it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, the bond of perfection or completion. So without it, you're incomplete. And the nature of this love is unselfish. We attend to the welfare of others. And it is also deliberate. You do not fall into this kind of love or fall out of it. You determine in your mind to live it toward others. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, made the application. Listen closely. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does what? How does the love of God abide in him? Don't you see how love is an active expression of goodwill? He continues, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. I want you to see here how love is connected with sacrifice. Let's run that by us one more time here. If your brother is in need and you happen to have what can help, well, to give it over is to sacrifice. You are parting with a possession, and that is proof of your love. And when we give back to God a portion of what He has blessed us with, that shall be proof of our love too. But we begin with this premise in mind that God has already given the best of heaven. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Should it be all that unsettling that He asks us to give of our best on earth? I think not. You know, the story was told about a mother who wanted to teach her daughter a lesson on giving. She gave the little girl a quarter and a dollar for church services. Put whichever one you want in the collection plate, she told her, and keep the other for yourself. Well, after services, as they were driving back home, the mother asked the daughter which amount she had given. And the girl explained, well, I was just about to give the dollar, but before the collection, the man up front said that we should all be cheerful givers, and I knew I'd be a lot more cheerful if I gave the quarter, so I did. Well, that's perhaps how a little child would think, but I do wonder if as adults we can often think the same way too. But we have to keep one matter in mind, that nothing that we have here of a physical nature shall we be able to take with us into eternity. So as someone once put it, do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. Because part with it we shall. It's a sacrifice. It's a manifestation of our love. One little ditty has it spun like this. It's not what you do with a million if fortune should ever be your lot, but what are you doing at present with the dollar and the quarter you got? We are to grow in love. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Sacrificial acts of sharing and caring. And make no mistake, love toward God is manifested also in our obedience to Him. Jesus announced, if you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them It is He who loves me. Verse 23 of that same chapter. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 2 John verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Let me ask you, how many times does God have to say all of that for us to get the point? It's not about honking your car horn if you love Jesus. It's about keeping God's word to show that you love Jesus. And God in His holy word has never asked anyone to honk their car horn to prove that they love Him. Now, admittedly, in our community, it's not all that uncommon to find many who would claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may even talk very openly about that. But talk itself, at the end of the day, can be cheap. Will one obey Him when He declares that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved? Mark 16, verse 16. You know, I once had a Bible study with a schoolmate on the necessity of water baptism. And when he saw that he could not fully deal with the clarity of a number of verses and passages that I happened to be sharing with him, he just brushed it all aside and was very dismissive. And he said, look, let me tell you, all I want to do is, I just want to love Jesus. I just want to love the Lord. I told him, respectfully, that is not going to be possible right now. For Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Then there is joy. Joy. The Declaration of Independence declares happiness to be among the, quote, unalienable rights or inseparable rights endowed us by our Creator. The pursuit of happiness has been celebrated and written about for centuries even. Men go to war over it and measure success or failure by it. Are you happy or are you not? Well, that's going to largely determine if we go and grab the rifle, as it were. Some days it may be easier to smile. You could wake up to the sounds of birds chirping with the warm glow of the morning sun cradling your face. You can take several deep cleansing breaths standing beneath a perfectly cascading shower. You get your breakfast just the way you appreciate it. And as you make your way to work, you wind up catching every green light. You just sail through. You arrive refreshed and excited, anxious to create and collaborate. But not every day starts out that way. We know that. Sometimes you wake up to chaos in your head or in the world around you. You hit snags and bumps and roadblocks at every turn. You try too hard or you don't try hard enough, and things just seem like they might be falling apart. So the question of questions would be this. Can we commit to finding that which is worth smiling about, even in the dreary and weary and teary times? Yes, the world can be a darker place, but is that what we focus on? Is it? Or, as in the words of Louis Armstrong, can we choose to dwell on something better? I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Psalm 118, verse 24 reads, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But in harder times, admittedly, it can be just all too easy to forget about the positive things. So are we the ongoing optimist or the perennial pessimist? Sir James Matthew Barrie is quoted as saying, God gave us memories so that we might have roses in December. But that all comes around to the same point here that we're trying to emphasize. What will we focus on in our memories? Do we build our lives around a tragedy, or do we try to find good even in bad scenarios and situations? For one could just as well have nightmares in the summertime as roses in the winter. So what do we focus on? Ladies and gentlemen, if you constantly watch a lot of the news stations or listen to a lot of the junk on the airwaves in your car, it can get quite depressing. Admittedly, it can be a downer. But how about we practice Philippians chapter 4, verse 8? Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. There is nothing sinful about a wholesome sense of humor either. Yes, we are to be sober-minded. Yes, we are to be serious. There's book, chapter, and verse for that. But ladies and gentlemen, joy and laughter provide a much welcomed sense of balance. And make no mistake, there's book, chapter, and verse for that too. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse number 4, the wise man reveals that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. It's all part of the human experience. I have heard that a toddler, a young child, laughs about 300 times in a day. But the average adult laughs about 4 times a day. Well, God put it in them, and the little babies. But as we age, we can forget to be cheerful. Let me share some scripture with you. Proverbs 15, verse 13. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. Proverbs 16, verse 24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. And we have to love and appreciate Proverbs 17, verse 22. A merry heart does good like medicine. We may need a healthy dose from time to time. Sometimes it's been asked, does God Himself have a sense of humor? God is loving and compassionate, and He is serious. One could not read the Bible and come away with any other conclusion. But He asks us to have joy. And let's not be naive. He shares the emotion of joy as well, and created us with that capacity too. Now, animals from the pug to the platypus have been put forward as examples of God's sense of humor. In Job chapter 39, in verses 13 through 17, you see that God talks about the ostrich. And God remarks that He deprived the ostrich of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding, though He happened to bless her with other qualities. Well, what I'm getting at is this. The backdrop for surprise and astonishment and laughter even is provided in the nuances, the looks, or activities of some of the animals in creation. I mean, it's not too far-fetched to say that we perceive cuteness in, say, little puppies, and we love to watch them playing together or falling over each other. That's not abnormal. It's not abnormal at all. And we are to appreciate the greatness of God in creation and reverence Him. Life is a balance, but we must have outlets to smile. And let me tell you, I think we often rob ourselves of a great treasure. We rob ourselves of our birthright as Christians when we fail to do so. Because there's just so much to be happy about. And ladies and gentlemen, our greatest thrill and elation should center around how Jesus conquered the grave. How He abides with us and strengthens us. And how He will save us at the last. John chapter 15, there in verse number 11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." He told His disciples in John chapter 16, verse 22, "You now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Verse number 33 of that same chapter. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice. So let's be in the Lord. Let's heed Him. Let's follow His instruction. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be what? To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. But then not only is joy a fruit of the Spirit, so too is peace. Peace. Perfect peace. Now peace, it goes without saying, is a much desired commodity in our world. Yet I believe it can be one of the most elusive. Our country sends troops around the world to fight and, quote, win the peace. After winning a war, we hear talks and discussions about winning the peace. For we understand that peace itself is not necessarily the absence of war or armed conflict. You see, just because we're not killing each other, that does not mean that we have true peace. There can still be a lot of strife and a lot of arguments. According to one source, since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. They said that there had only been 292 years of peace. There had been 14,351 wars, large and small, in which 3.64 billion people have been killed. They concluded that the value of the property destroyed would pay for a golden belt around the world, 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick. Wow. Another source said that before the Second World War, the world had an average of 2.61 new wars every year. But since the Second World War, despite all of mankind's so-called enlightenment and organized efforts for world peace, there have been an average of 3 new wars per year. So it went up. The New York Times once observed that peace is a, quote, fable. And even here one could be skeptical if there had ever even been 292 years of peace. For this relates, remember, only to that which was recorded in known history. But Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Peaceable. In all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul would have us to pray for world governments, that there might indeed be peace, so that the word of the gospel can spread around this great globe in an unhindered way. But regardless of the chaos and confusion that would go on, God would have us to be at peace in our heart. God may not always calm the storm, but dear ones, He knows how to calm the sailor. And we should want and crave that inner peace, that peace that passes understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That peace that Paul spoke of there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. That's a peace that can guard. It can protect. It watches out for us. ready to fight off anxiety and worry. It fights on our behalf. For that word guard happens to be a military term. And this peace is not dependent on outward circumstances or your environment. I find it rather ironic that in what is perhaps the most definitive discourse on peace in all of the Bible, that it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ on the very night before He died in utter agony and torment. He knew what He was facing. He wasn't blindsided by it, caught off guard. Yet He still took time to comfort His precious disciples with a message of peace. John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." How beautiful is that? How poignant. My peace. My peace I give to you. Peace as Christ had it can be ours. The story was told about a wealthy man who once sought the perfect picture of peace. So he pronounced a contest to produce a masterpiece. And on the day of the judging, the paintings of peaceful scenes were uncovered one by one, and people looked on with good astonishment and satisfaction. There were two that were left that remained veiled, and as the cover was pulled from the first one, people saw a mirror smooth lake reflecting lacy green birches under the soft blush of the evening sky. Along the grassy shore, there was a flock of sheep grazing, undisturbed. Ah, surely this is the winner, people thought. But it was not. The last one, as it was unveiled, startled at first, one could see a black, stormy sky threatening to explode with lightning and great rain. There was a tumultuous waterfall plunging down a rough and rocky precipice. There was a spindly tree that clung to the rocks at the edge of the falls, and on one branch that came real close to the crash of the water, there was a nest and a little bird resting on her eggs with her eyes closed, content and undisturbed in spite of those great stormy surroundings. That one happened to be selected as the winner. And I think that's rather interesting, because peace is going to truly be measured by how we respond to all of the uncertainties and all of the difficulties of life. But this much is certain. God wants to have peace with us. He wants to have peace with me. He wants to have peace with you. He wants it so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die for us in order to secure that serenity and tranquility. You see, He has done His part. The question is, have we done ours? And how shall we do our part to have peace with God? It is through obeying the gospel of Jesus. In Ephesians, the second chapter, in Ephesians chapter 2, look here at how the Apostle Paul phrased this. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's look over here at verse number 17. "And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near." This is about reconciliation with God the Father. Look at verse number 18. "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." One more passage here along that very line in Romans chapter 4. Romans the 4th chapter, here with verse number 23. Romans chapter 4, verse 23. "Now it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. Jesus died on account of our sins and was raised because of our justification. But look here at chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, by this obedient faith, the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. We have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's as though God the Father had been extending His hand of reception to you and to me. And as we obey the gospel, we're stretching out our hand towards Him. And Jesus Christ, as the mediator, grabs onto both hands and brings them together for the handshake. Prior to obeying the gospel, we are described as enemies, enemies of God. But to get to heaven, we need to be a friend to God. And to be called a friend of God, we're going to have to walk by faith. We're going to have to do the works that are recorded in God's holy word. And if we miss heaven, we have truly missed what this life is all about. Do not leave here this morning a sinner in need of salvation. Do not leave here this morning an erring saint. Repent and come back to your first love, Jesus Christ. If we can be of service here to help you on the pathway toward heaven that goes upward and onward, we ask that you come down to the front while together now we stand and sing.